I keep your Bibles open to John chapter 20 as we look at verses 1 through 18 together. And I know that I'll have some of the scriptures up on the screen. If you have a child in your arms or if you didn't bring your Bible today, you can follow along still. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump into this account. Lord God, who is sufficient to stand up here and to preach of such an event? Not me. But your Holy Spirit is sufficient. You are sufficient. And I pray that you would work in and through me today to bring a message, Lord, that is faithful to this text, that is that it reveals and teaches and convicts and encourages and lifts up and saves and does all that you have purposed for your word. I pray that we would be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit right now as we read this together. We pray this in the name of Christ, the risen Christ. Amen. I know that many of you don't like this time of year because we have to set our clocks back, or we don't really do that anymore. It just does it itself, doesn't it? And the hours of daylight grow less and less and less. I actually kind of like it. That's okay. And don't throw any vegetables at me, please. We're not gathered here because we have the same taste in seasons. We're gathered here because of the gospel. That's what unites us. But I like it not because I don't like sunlight, but really because, well, in truth, because it's not hot anymore. But also because it's a reminder of where we are in the grand story that God has created, that God has written. We're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the sun to shine more hours in the day. We're waiting for beautiful weather where you don't have to bundle up. But it's not here yet. And so in this season, in the fall and in the winter, we take hope and courage. We snuggle up on cold nights in front of the fire. We enjoy the warmth of the already and the not yet, both in the literal sense and in the spiritual sense. And in the grand story that God has created, this morning we have come to the part in John that is the apex. It is the climax. It is the peak. This is the most important event in all of history. And you just read it. You just heard it. This is the thing that the angels and the saints in heaven are singing about right now and will sing about into eternity. This is the reason that we gather every week. It's not because gathering together with people is a good idea. It's because Christ is risen. This is why we've gathered together regularly for thousands of years. This is why we can live our lives with hope and with joy, even as the world around us seems to fall apart. This is the whole reason for our faith. If Christ is not raised, then there's no point in us meeting together. There's no point in us continuing to live with that type of hope. This is why we are Christians. And this beautiful part of the story begins in the most unlikely of people. It begins with just a handful of women. In John's gospel, though, he focuses just on one woman. He focuses on Mary Magdalene. Who was Mary Magdalene? Do you know? If you think that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute and hairdresser named Lilith, who also had a drinking problem because her father died when she was a little girl, then you're probably like a lot of Americans who have entertained some very well-intentioned speculation. Maybe that happened, but all of that is speculation. It's not biblical. What do we actually know about her? What we actually know about her comes from Scripture. So we first met Mary in John chapter 19 as we've been going through this. John 19, 25. She was at the cross of Jesus. She was standing there, right, with these other women. And even though there's not really any information given about her, it's evident that she was famous among the early church simply because of the account that John gives us. But she is named whenever this list of women is given in the other gospels. She is always the first one. She is given a place of prominence. She is set apart. Probably the most information about her past is given in Luke's gospel account, in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. If you want to follow along in your Bible or along, I think it's on the screen as well. It says, "Soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." This is Jesus. "And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." And that's about it. That's about all we know. There's other early church traditions, but none of that's biblical. All 4 gospel accounts, however, all 4 of them, mention her being at the tomb on the first day of the week. And that's wonderful, because the other thing that we can know about her, for sure, was that her testimony as a woman during that day, during that culture, would not have been legally admissible. In other words, if she had stood before the council and said, "I saw the risen Jesus," they would have dismissed it simply because she was a woman. Yet, all 4 gospel writers who were men during that day and during that culture note that it was the women who saw him, who saw the empty tomb. Specifically, Mary Magdalene was the first to know and see that Jesus had risen from the dead. Mary was the first one to actually see Jesus in the flesh. And out of all 4 gospel accounts, John's is my favorite. I love the gospel account of John. Because similar to what we talked about with the crucifixion, right, where John zoomed in, he gives you this intimate portrait of what happened at the foot of the cross. Similar here, he was emphasizing the sovereignty of Jesus, even in his death. He was emphasizing the victory of Jesus in his death. So now here, too, John focuses in on the individuals as he ends the whole gospel account, which we'll see. We've got Mary here in this section. He's gonna appear to his disciples, but one in particular. If you look ahead, who is it? Who is it that he's going to particularly focus on there because he doesn't believe? Do you know? You can say it. It's okay. Do you know who it is? Somebody said it. You can say it louder. Who's the disciple that doesn't believe that Jesus comes to and says, "Yeah, touch my hands and touch my side"? It's Thomas. Thank you. And then we get to see him come to Peter and deal with Peter. And John's the only one that includes that part too. And then lastly, he deals with the beloved disciple, that is John himself. And so these 4 individuals, John focuses in at the end of his gospel account. Like the crucifixion account, it's an intimate look at what it meant for these individuals to see the risen Lord, and ultimately what it means for us too. And so it's this beautiful picture of Jesus, and it just so much shows you the character of Jesus, right? He's not merely the Savior of the world, but here's what he means to Mary. Here's what he means to Peter. Here's what he means to Thomas. Here's what he means to John. But I want us to observe today's text in the first 18 verses. John directs our attention to what these respective individuals see, what they actually see. And I want us to consider these 7 different seeings. And so that'll be the outline. And I know sometimes I only have 2 points, sometimes I only have 3. Occasionally I'll have 4, now I have 7. Don't worry, it should be about the same amount of time, so you'll get to lunch on time. But look at these 7 different scenes. Number 1, Mary sees the stone. Look at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." John's a really good storyteller here. He sets it up. It's early in the morning. It's dark. There's no light. Kind of evocative of the beginning of creation. There's no light. It's dark. Can't see much. Mary comes to the tomb. presumably to anoint the body of Jesus with the other women. Mary's not alone. Verse 2 says, we there, and there's some debate about exactly what that means, but complemented by the other gospel accounts, we can see that Mary and the women came. Again, John's focusing just on Mary. But one thing that she is not looking to see is that Jesus is alive. That's not why she's come. So what did she see in verse 1 here when she came to the tomb? She sees that the stone is rolled away. Now, normally if I say that the stone is rolled away, and in your mind you're thinking, amen, right? The stone is rolled away. Praise the Lord. But that is not what Mary thought, because that is not what it meant to her. That is not her reaction. What did Mary think when she saw the stone rolled away? We can see, can't we, in verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She sees the stone, and so she runs, not out of joy, not out of excitement. She runs out of grief, out of pain. Grave robbers have come. They've taken the body of Jesus. What Mary has seen in the stone rolled away is a horror. How could they take him away after all the pain that he endured on the cross, all the shame, that they wouldn't even allow some of the devoted women, especially Mary, to pay their last respects to the one that they loved so very much. And so she doesn't know what to do. She goes to get the disciples, because what else can she do? She goes to Peter, and she goes to put the beloved disciple, which is how John refers to himself in this gospel, as we've talked about. And as she tells them this, they too come running. And now these two disciples show up on the scene in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I don't know about your kids, but my kids still do this pretty much every time they get a chance. Whenever we go anywhere, they like to race places. Do your kids do this? And the last one to get there is a rotten egg. We still say that, right? I think it's funny. John wants you to know that Peter's the rotten egg. He goes out of his way to let you know that it's like, I beat him. I beat him to the tomb. I was the first one there. I wasn't the first one to go in the tomb. Peter was the first one to do that, but I was the first one to reach the tomb. But all that goes to show you, not necessarily that John had a sense of humor, although I'm sure he did, but that this is an eyewitness account. This again shows us that these men were actually there. He's letting you know, I was there. I was there. I was the first one there. Peter was there with me. We actually saw the empty tomb. And here's what they see. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So number 2, John sees the cloths, the linen cloths. And just two quick observations on this. John saw the linen cloths. What does that tell us? It tells us that it wasn't grave robbers. Unlike what Mary thought, because she didn't get a chance to look into the tomb, just saw that the stone was rolled away, John actually sees the cloths. And that means that not grave robbers, Mary, because they would have taken the cloths and left the body. They would have taken this very, very expensive cloth if there were extra myrrh and frankincense and these things, then they would have taken that as well. And we don't know why, but John didn't go into the tomb. I could speculate, but I don't know that that would do us any good. Could have been shock. It could have been grief. Could have been John trying to wrap his mind around, why are the linen cloths here? Why is his body gone? I don't quite get it. We don't know. We don't know what he was thinking. But while he's standing there outside the tomb, Peter catches up, and then Peter sees. Number 3, Peter sees the cloth, but he also sees specifically the face cloth, the head cloth, in verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. So he actually goes into the tomb and he sees what John has seen, but he sees more. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, I've heard different speculations on what that means. Maybe you have too. But again, none of that's for sure. A lot of it's speculation. What can we know for sure? What we can know for sure is this, that they actually saw these things. Again, the eyewitness account. This is not merely a story, but it's real life history. And it also reminds us, I think, of there's this extended discussion and focus on the cloths. And it's kind of weird. Why do you keep coming back to these cloths, John? Perhaps this extended discussion on the linen cloths reminds you of an earlier story in John's gospel. Do you remember way back in John chapter 11 when another person rose from the dead? Do you remember the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44, where Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And it says the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." But do you see the contrast here with Jesus? Jesus is not like Lazarus. Jesus doesn't have to be unbound by the linen cloths. It's as if some commentators have suggested that his body simply passed through the linens and just left them where they lay. But do you see, that's exactly the kind of power that death has over Jesus, which is none. Like those linen cloths, death does not bind him. He simply passed through it. And death, as Paul says in Romans 6, no longer has dominion over him. Peter and John don't quite grasp it yet, do they? They don't understand. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So, number 4, John sees and believes. He doesn't understand. So John was able to get a closer look at what he had seen from the outside of the tomb. He saw that it was true. Jesus was not there. The cloths were laid out, the face cloth folded up by itself. But more importantly, John describes that he saw and believed. But this is kind of a curious belief, isn't it? Because he qualifies it. He qualifies that belief by saying, they did not understand the scripture. So he believed, but he didn't understand. And it's probably not all that different for many of us, from many of you, right? We've got our three young ladies that are going to be baptized next week, Lord willing. Ladies, you don't have to understand everything to profess or to confess Christ. The question's always going to be not, well, can you tell me exactly what the hypostatic union means? That's not the question. It's a good question to answer. But the question is going to be, do you believe? Do you believe what the scriptures say? Do you confess what Jesus has revealed to be true? Some of you adults are in a similar situation as well. You don't have to know as much as Dr. Renahan to be a Christian. You don't have to know, you don't have to understand as much as Pastor Claire. You don't have to understand as much as me. You don't have to understand as much as your parents do. They're older than you. They've been studying the scriptures longer. But as you study, as you read, as you grow, as you ask those good questions, the question is still going to be, do you believe? Do you believe what you've read? Do you believe what you've understood. John specifically notes that he did not understand that the scripture pointed out that Jesus must rise from the dead. There are a lot of scriptures that John could be referencing. Most commentators agree that he probably had in mind what we read this morning in Psalm 16, verse 10, where David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus was not abandoned to the grave, and his body did not see corruption. In other words, his body did not decay, didn't have time to, because God raised him from the dead. John saw it, John believed it, but he didn't fully understand what all of this meant just yet. And so they don't really know what to do. Peter and John, okay, Jesus isn't here. What do we do next? So they leave. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. And now we come back to where we began, which is with Mary again. And this is number 5, what Mary sees next. Mary sees the angels. So Mary has seen the empty tomb. Peter and John have examined the empty tomb, and at least John believes something. But Mary is still left in her grief. The empty tomb, to her, still means that somebody has taken Jesus' body, bringing even more shame onto him after his very public execution. Mary just wants to care for him, just wants to care for his broken, his decaying body. And what can she do? What can Mary Magdalene do in this situation? What can she do? What can a single woman do against grave robbers? What's she going to do? Beat him up? Take him back? What's she going to do against the Jewish council? What's she going to do against the Roman army? What can she do to honor Jesus, this man whom she thought was the Messiah? She fully believed, I have no doubt, who he had healed her. He had released her from her demon-possessed past. The disciples left, sure, but she can't. What does she do? She just cries. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then what did she see? She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So Mary sees these two angels. Who knows what in the world was going on in her mind when she saw them? Who are these people? We don't know. But they speak to her and they ask her why she's crying. And these angels are not asking because they're looking to gain information. I think it's really more an incredulous expression. In other words, why of all times to be crying would you be crying now? It's like if you've ever seen or if you've ever been a part of where you have members of our armed forces who've been deployed and they return. You've seen these videos where they surprise a spouse or they surprise a child, and like everybody else is in on it except for the one person, and everybody knows. And this person is still, you know, maybe they're in their sadness or they really build up the tension, and then finally there's the big reveal. And it's just joyful, right? You cry every time you see something like that. That's kind of what's going on here. The angels know. The angels, as Paul tells us in other scriptures, they long to look into this stuff, into the salvation of human beings. And here they are, they're like, "Why are you crying?" And her response shows us at least two things, doesn't it? Look at what she does. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So her response shows us that she has a great affection for Jesus. They've taken my Lord. They've taken mine. She loves Jesus. But it also shows her hopelessness. I don't know. I don't know where they've laid him. She cannot see the road forward. What does she do from here? Where does she go from here? What does she do? But she also doesn't see who is behind her, which takes us to number 6. Mary sees the gardener. And I put that in quotations. And if you're taking notes, make sure you put it in quotations too. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And this is the moment we as the readers have been waiting for. We've been waiting for this moment, but Mary doesn't know it. She doesn't understand. She doesn't recognize. This is the moment that she's been waiting for, though she doesn't realize that she's been waiting for it. And she doesn't recognize who stands in front of her. It could have been that she was blinded by the tears in her eyes. It could have still been dark outside, and she didn't recognize him. It could have been just that Jesus was sometimes unrecognizable by others, like the road to Emmaus and the two disciples in Luke's gospel, where they did not recognize him until he had opened their eyes. But Jesus always makes himself known to his people. He always, always makes himself known to his people, because watch how he responds here in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Like the good shepherd that he is, Jesus speaks tenderly to Mary in her grief. Repeating the question of the angels, he enters into her world with her. He calls her woman, which in this culture, in our culture, it's not a term of respect, but in this culture, as we talked about in John 4, this is a term of endearment, of respect. This is like a precious child to him, woman. He asks her why she's weeping again, not for the purpose of gathering information. He knows everything, but for her to see that she has no more reason to weep. Allow me to go off note for just a second, because I was just thinking on this yesterday after I'd written. And again, the comparison to the story in John chapter 11 just jumps off the page to me. The other Mary, Mary of Bethany, who's not the same as Mary Magdalene, do you remember when Jesus went to her and she was weeping? What did Jesus do in response to Mary of Bethany? You remember he goes with her to the tomb of Lazarus, and he himself weeps with her. Jesus doesn't do that here. In John 11, there was reason to weep. There was grief over death. He entered into that grief, but there's no more. There's no more grief here. There's no reason to enter into grief with Mary, because he has made all things right. And he goes on to ask, "Whom are you seeking?" Not to gain information, but for her to see that while she is seeking Jesus, he's already found her. The good shepherd always finds his sheep. I can't help but hear these two questions that Jesus asks here echoing down the halls of Scripture, all the way back to Genesis 3, all the way back to Eve when she realized that she had sinned and that her hope was in a child to come, that there would be a regular weeping from now on, that there would be regular sorrow because sin had entered the world and creation was cursed, that Adam and Eve and all their descendants would be seeking to be at peace with God, but that the entrance to the garden was closed. The way was shut. Why are you weeping? Well, the answer is because there's sorrow and there's suffering and there's death all around. Whom are you seeking? The one who can make all these sad things untrue. the one who can bring peace and rightness, the one who can undo this curse and make us what we were meant to be. And that's true for all of us too, isn't it? These questions are for you too. These questions show you the intimate love of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, for his lamb, Mary. But it proves that Jesus is your Good Shepherd too. As you listen this afternoon to this sermon, do you see that Jesus right now is calling you to answer these questions? I know that there's some of you that are in grief right now. I know there's some of you that are struggling right now. Why are you weeping? Why are you struggling? Why are you grieving? And what or whom are you seeking? Would you open your eyes to see who is here, who is right here in front of you, who is with us, present with us? His Spirit is present with us in this room right this moment. But listen to what Mary says. Back in verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then the Good Shepherd speaks. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And as John said earlier in his gospel, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. She turned to him. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And I can't imagine that the tears that Mary was crying stopped at this point. I don't know. I can imagine that they actually flowed much more freely. I can also imagine that Jesus, as he will for every one of us one day soon, wipe those tears away. Those tears that were sorrow now turned to joy. And Mary, as is implied in the next verse, seems to have clung to Jesus in that moment, perhaps falling at his feet as others had done in his lifetime. Everything that she could not have imagined. Even as he had told his disciples, it must happen, has come true. Jesus is risen. And now, all veils of darkness cast aside, Jesus speaks openly to Mary. And he says to her, Jesus said to her in 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, this next part is kind of difficult to interpret because that's not kind of the response you expect from Jesus here. But I agree with D.A. Carson and not Bill Cook this time on this one. What is Jesus saying to her? I don't think it's a rebuke. I don't think it's a "don't touch me," because Jesus is going to invite Thomas in just a couple of verses to do that very thing. "Touch my hands and touch my side." I think it's an assurance. I think Jesus is saying, I'm real. I'm not a balloon. I'm not about to fly away. You don't have to hold on to me. I'm here. Amen. I'm here, and I have not yet ascended to the Father. It's okay. You can let go. I will ascend to the Father, just not yet. I've got people to see. And so he gives Mary a message to tell. Verse 17, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And this is the message. The message is that he will ascend. And he tells us at least two things in that. Number one, it tells us that Jesus' mission is accomplished. It is actually accomplished. It is actually finished. Salvation is actually won. He is the firstborn from the dead, and all who trust in him will likewise be raised up from the grave and will ascend to the Father and be with him forever. That's what this tells us. Because if Jesus had simply stayed in the tomb, but because he is risen, we too will be raised. Because as Jesus says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Do you see? Do you see? Jesus has made the way and is the way for us to be with God. Because all who have faith in him are forgiven their sin by his sacrifice. Because of that, there is nothing that keeps us from our Father, from my Father, from our God, from my God. He is ours and we are his. In my Sunday school class, in the first hour, we talked about this, right? The atonement, the idea of being made at one. Now it has been made fully. Finally, the relationship has been repaired. The glory awaits all who trust in him. And that's true for you this morning. You can know that. You can know that for sure. This is good news. And this good news has to be shared, which is exactly what Mary does. Number 7, the last seeing. Mary has seen the Lord. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So Mary does what he asks, exactly what he asks. And again, it's curious to reflect on this, that the Lord would send Mary Magdalene, of all people, to go tell his disciples. But it's true. It's true. He sent a woman. He sent a woman, again, whose testimony would not have been admissible, but that's the one he chooses to go and to tell the disciples that he's coming. He's going to show himself to them as well. All the gospel writers confirm it, even though it makes the story seem much more unlikely in that culture. In our culture, it makes the story seem that much more likely. It just confirms it to be all the more true. And it seems appropriate with what we know about God, doesn't it? The wisdom of God, the world looks at as foolishness. God raises up the weak. God raises up those that can't, because he can. God chose what this people to be considered to be the weak of their society to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Christ and that he is alive. Now, John doesn't tell us how the disciples responded to Mary's message. Luke tells us that when they heard, they didn't believe, they considered it an idle tale in their minds. But the day has only begun. This is still just Sunday morning. And they will not have to rely on the eyewitness of Mary and the other women. They will see Jesus for themselves soon, and then they will believe. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but perhaps you're thinking, you know, I've not seen Jesus, not seen him in the flesh, so how can I believe? Let me tell you, John has something to say to you. I encourage you to come over the next 2 weeks at least. Come for longer than that. But Jesus has some words specifically for you who have not seen. I won't spoil it for you this morning, just now, but if you want to know, I'll be standing right at the back, and I'd love to point it out to you in the scripture, and I will show you what it means for you to have not seen and yet believed. For now, I'll simply say, read these eyewitness accounts and believe the words that have lasted thousands and thousands of years and have stood the test of time. Believe because of the love that you see in this community and among the church throughout all the ages, throughout all of history. Believe because there was nobody in that tomb. They never found anybody because Jesus rose from the grave and is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. And as I said, his Spirit is present among us even now. So to you who would doubt, ask him to reveal to you the truth of this reality. Ask him right now. Ask him, church, those of you who do believe, to reveal to you the great hope that we have, that we will too be raised to life with him forever.